Well, good morning, and may God bless you. It is good to be back here with you this morning, and I'm trusting that by now God has opened your spiritual eyes and you see God's blessings all around you, and I know that you do. So may the Lord bless you, and I just want to express again our appreciation for your kindness to us. Even your kind words just now, Daniel, we don't feel worthy of that, but you've been good to us. We've got everything we need back at the lodge, and food's provided, and we're just overwhelmed by it all. We feel unworthy. But it's a privilege and it's an honor to be here with you. And I just want to bless you, pray that God blesses you for that as well. We've been this weekend been looking at the life of Joseph and taking lessons, life lessons from Joseph. I've decided to deviate from that this morning and to leave Joseph alone for this morning and to take a lesson from a different section of the Bible, from the New Testament. And I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 15. And we'll take some lessons here as we move through these words written so long ago by the historian Luke. And I hope that these words will come alive to us today. And as you're making preparation for your communion and your council services, maybe these words are what we need to hear today. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, I'm reading from the King James Version. It says this, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which is lost, which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." And he goes on and tells another story. He says, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? And when she has found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God." Do you hear that? There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. As we look at Luke chapter 15, we see that Jesus is responding to accusation thrown at him by the Pharisees. They're accusing him of hanging with the wrong crowd. They think Jesus should be hanging with them, the religious right people. But Jesus is hanging with the sinners and the publicans, and they're angry. The Pharisees accuse him of not spending his time with them, the right religious right people. So Jesus responds by telling three stories, and he uses parables. A parable was Jesus' method for telling stories, an earthly story to teach a heavenly lesson. He uses an earthly story to teach a heavenly lesson. And so we see that in response to the accusation of the Pharisees, Jesus tells three stories. We've just read two of them. He tells three, and in all three of these stories, something of a great value is lost. Something of a great value is lost, and it's lost in three separate ways. The first story was a picture of the story of the lost sheep. It's the picture of the lostness of an individual sinner. The sheep is symbolic to a person, a soul living outside of God's love. And it tells of the relentless pursuit of a loving heavenly Father. Isn't that beautiful? The relentless pursuit of a loving heavenly shepherd. So as we look at these three stories, what are the objects of great value that are lost in the three stories? And how have they become lost? In the first story, the lost soul is depicted in a sheep. A man's soul is lost and is depicted in a sheep. And how did this sheep become lost? Or how did the sheep become lost from the fold? I think the answer is that it nibbles its way to lostness. Do you agree with me? A sheep will nibble here and nibble there until it's away from the flock and it has nibbled its way to lostness. So in story number one, the great worth, the object of great value, the soul of a man is lost through foolishness. It's lost through foolishness. And the lost sheep is symbolic to a foolish person going through life in pursuit of material things and personal happiness with no regards to the need for the protection of his heavenly shepherd and the security of the fold, or of a fold. So as we summarize the first story, we said there's a great value lost in each one of these stories. It's lost through different means, and there's always an end result. In story number one, the great value that is lost is the soul of man. The soul of a man is lost. It is lost through foolishness, and the end result of that is a sinner in a desperate condition apart from God. A sinner in a desperate condition apart from God. Jesus moved on to the second story, the story of the lost coin. He says, "For what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." In ancient Palestine, this is not scripture, this is taken from commentaries. I think that a groom, a man preparing for marriage, would customarily bestow his bride with a beautiful headband studded with precious coins or jewels. And the more jewels in the headband, the more precious his wife was to him. 10 coins symbolizes a very high amount of love. It reflects a deep love that this man had for his bride. And now we see a woman has lost one of these 10 silver coins. You see the difference now? It's not just a coin. She has lost one of her marriage coins, and now she has 9 and not 10, and her marriage band is no longer complete. And 10 coins symbolizes a deep love that this husband had for his wife. So the loss of one coin was far more than just the loss of one coin. It symbolizes something far deeper than that. And since a woman in ancient Palestine reverenced her husband and called him Lord, that means that she's seen him as her spiritual connection to God. She reverenced him and called him Lord, and she basically was able to worship God through her husband. She's seen him as her spiritual connection. So now this disconnect that happens after she loses her coin symbolizes a deep spiritual disconnection and a spiritual loss. As we summarize this part of Jesus' story, we see that the great value that is lost in this story is spirituality. She has lost her spiritual connection to her Lord. It is lost through carelessness. It is lost through carelessness. And the end result of this is the loss of a vibrant spiritual connection with God. The loss of a spiritual connection with God. There's lessons in this story for us today. We too can become careless about our time spent with God and experience the loss of a deep, vibrant spiritual connection with Him. We also can become careless about where we put God and lose Him in the process. That moves us to story number 3, the story of the lost son, the story of the prodigal son. I'd like to just read this to you, the remainder of chapter, or some more from Luke chapter 15. I'm reading this time from the ESV. The story seems to flow somewhat better. So Luke 15 and verse 11, "And Jesus said, 'There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me a share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, some Bibles would say into a distant land. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father." Those are some of the most powerful words in Scripture. "I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. We talk about this story and we call it the story of the prodigal son. But the main character in the story is the father, who is symbolic to God. The prodigal son in the story is you and I. And when we make that little switch and make the main character of this story the father and not the son, we will see it changes the story dramatically, and we might just find ourselves implicitly within this story. In the first illustration, the story of the lost sheep, we've seen God depicted as a father who pursues relentlessly that which is lost. He pursues. In this story, God waits patiently. We also see a progression or a reduction that happens as we go along. In the first parable, we see that Jesus cared about 1 out of 100. In the second parable, Jesus was concerned about 1 out of 10. In this story, Jesus cares when it's 1 out of 1. You see that? Jesus, it demonstrates God's love and the love of Christ in all circumstances. And as we summarize this story, we see that the great value that is lost in this story is relationship with God. This man was in relationship with his father and broke that and left. So the great value lost in this story is a relationship with God, and it is lost through rebellion. It is lost through rebellion. A more gentle term could be selfishness. And the end result is a life that is empty and void of meaning. As we look at the story of the prodigal son, or Father God, we move through three scenes in this episode. And scene number one, we see this. The son asked his father if he had permission to leave, and God loves us enough to let us go. As painful as that may sound, we believe that God keeps us, but God also loves us enough to let us go. He doesn't violate that free will. And the more that we study God and understand God and love and worship, the more I'm convinced that God has no interest in forced love and forced worship. He has no interest in mechanical love and worship. It wouldn't be love and worship unless it's spontaneous and comes up from within who we are and we voluntarily give our love and our devotion to God. God is not interested in forced love. God loves you enough to let you go if you so choose. Remember, this boy was in relationship with his father. He was in relationship with his father. The second thing we see as we move through this story is that according to certain Old Testament passages, at the event of a father's death, the eldest son would get 2/3 of the inheritance and the second son 1/3. That was at the event of their father's death. This boy said, "Give to me that which is mine." You know what that means? He treated his father in the same way he would as though his father were dead. That's the respect he had for his father. He says, I'm looking at you as though you were dead. Just give me my inheritance, and that's what I care about. Unbelievable. He wanted the blessings only from his father. And then it says in pursuit, or we could say this, in pursuit of all of his assumed heart's longings, the Bible says not many days later, he took all that he had and journeyed into a far country. Did you ever know that sometimes we too want all of God's blessings without having to be accountable to God? Sometimes we fall into that trap as well. We really want God's blessings and the blessings of a church and a fellowship. We want ministers who preach good messages. But we don't want to be accountable. We want the blessings without the accountability. I think there's a lesson for us here. We want to be autonomous, a law to ourselves. And sometimes I think our churches are in danger because of this. Even our churches wish to be autonomous and want to be a law to themselves. I'm going to read to you the writings from Os Guinness, a man who I read occasionally. And he's talking about the church in the present stage. Not so much this kind of a church, but the church, the Western church out there. He says this, "The present stage of history and the character of the advanced modern world have combined to throw down a gauntlet before the church in the West that is as decisive as Rome's demand that Christians offer incense to Caesar as Lord. And we shall see the challenge to the Western Church is subtle, but unprecedented in its scale, and it must be answered with a courageous no to everything that contradicts the call of our Lord. The Church must have the courage to say no to things which contradict the call of Jesus, whatever the cost, whatever the outcome. Is Jesus Lord, or are the forces of advanced modernity Lord? The church that cannot say no to all that contradicts its Lord is a church that is well down the road to defeat and captivity. May I read that for you again? He says, the church that cannot say no to all that contradicts its Lord is a church that is well down the road to defeat and captivity. But the courage to say no has to be followed by an equally clear, courageous, constructive yes to the Lord himself and to his gospel and his vision of life, humanity, the future, so that Christians can be seen to live differently and to live better in the world of today. And then he adds this as a postscript. He says, Christians in the West are living in a grand clarifying moment. We're living in an incredible moment in time in history. The church must be more decisive and more clear than ever in its pronouncements and its directions. There must be an even greater divide between the church and the unchurched. We're living in a grand clarifying moment. The gap between Christians and the wider culture is widening, and many formerly nominal Christians are becoming religious nuns, religious nobodies. And then he adds this. He says, in many ways, we are now in the Thursday evening of the Holy Week. We are now in the Thursday evening of the Holy Week. Another writer would say this in conjunction with that. He says he believes we've come to a moment in history where the ascended Christ, the victorious Jesus in heaven, is now beginning to purge the church, the true church. He's beginning to purge his church in preparation for her departure. The Bible says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose. This is symbolic to deadness. The famine, there was nothing, nothing to eat. Symbolic to spiritual deadness. You have to understand, he had now spent his father's good. His inheritance was gone. His connection to his father was gone. His relationship to his father was over. It was gone, and he had now come to the end and had become spiritually dead and disconnected from his father. Scene number two. God loves you enough to let you go, but he also loves you enough to let you return. He loves you enough to allow you to go. He loves you enough to let you come back. As vile and unpleasant as we are, God loves us enough to welcome us back into his presence. As we think of the plight of this Jewish boy who had left his father, his plight was so desperate now. Remember, he's a Jewish boy, that he's working for a Gentile, which was unheard of for a Jewish young boy. And even worse, he was slopping pigs, which was the most vile and filthy animal to the Jew. He had come to the absolute end of himself. But then the Bible says when he came to himself, or he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? He says, I will arise and go to my father. An incredible moment in this young boy's life. In fact, one of the most beautiful lines in Scripture. He suddenly realized that he were better off to be a slave in his father's house. Listen to this. He's better off being a slave in his father's house than to be a free man in a far country. You see, he left to establish his own kingdom and ended up homeless. He left in pursuit of cool friends and found himself friendless. He left to find happiness and he wound up miserable. He left to find freedom and found himself a slave. The next thing we see is he compared his undoneness, his emptiness, to his father's completeness. He compared himself and his undoneness to his father's completeness. And we too must examine ourselves in light of God's holiness. We must compare ourselves to God and his holiness. That's the measure That's the mirror. That's the standard. We compare ourselves to God in light of, we compare ourselves, examine ourselves in light of God's holiness. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. We don't compare ourselves among ourselves, but we compare ourselves to God in the light of his holiness. One of the tendencies we have as people is we often try to justify ourselves by contrasting ourselves to someone who that we assume is worse than ourselves. Have you ever done that? At least I'm not like that person. So we attempt to justify ourselves by contrasting ourselves to someone who we assume may be worse than ourselves. Have you ever heard the story of the American pastor who was traveling through the Philippines and walked into a small shop where Rolex watches were on sale? And as the American pastor looked at the watches, he wanted to buy one but knew he couldn't afford it. So he looked closer and seen the price was only $10 for a Rolex watch. So the shopkeeper comes over and says, "These are the best fake Rolex watches." He said, "You can buy this and wear it anywhere and no one will ever know it's a fake." He said, "My fakes are incredible." But he said, "I'm going to warn you, if you leave my shop and walk down the street, there's another man selling fake Rolex watches. But he says, those are not as good as mine. These are the best. If you buy one of his, it won't be as good." So the pastor left the shop that day, scratching his head. And he said, "It sounds an awful lot like my church back at home. We have the genuine fakes, the fake fakes, and whatever else there may be." And he said, "It sounds an awful lot like my church." I'm not saying that's who you are, but we have to contrast ourselves, compare ourselves in light of God's holiness. The story goes on, and the son said, "And I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." And that brings us to the end of scene number 2. And scene number 3. The Bible says, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And if you look at that carefully, the son never finished his confession. The father didn't leave him. He didn't allow him to. He cut him off. He never finished his intended confession. But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. I think until we're the parents of teenage children, we have a hard time understanding this story. We sit up late with the outside lights on, waiting for them to come back, wishing they'd be home again. We understand what it is to be concerned about children. But the capstone of this story is this, that everything that this man wanted in his search, everything he was looking for, all of the glory, the fame, and the pleasure he was looking for, he found only on his arrival back home. He found only on his arrival back home. Sometimes I think your heart and mine often finds itself in a far country, having migrated away from God. And maybe today can be the day to take that first step back again. My heart often drifts from God, and I find myself disconnected, wishing I'd have a closer relationship. The first step is so important in taking our footsteps back towards God again and becoming close to Him. But there's a second part to this story. Or there's a final part to this story, and that is the story of the second brother. And the Bible says, "Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years have I served you. I never disobeyed your commands, and yet you never gave me even a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And when this, he says, this son of yours, wouldn't even call him his brother. He said, this your son has come back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes and vile living, who you've killed the fattened calf for him. And he said, son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead. He's alive. He was lost, and he is found. This may be one of the hardest things I've ever said, and I'm almost afraid to say it, but it's possible that there will be greater sinners in heaven than there will be in hell. It's very possible that there'll be people who have committed far greater crimes against God in heaven than there will be in hell. Because those who have repented and got a relationship with Jesus have been forgiven. Those who feel they're good enough and don't need Jesus and don't need that repentance may find themselves on the wrong side. You see, it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. The younger son got relationship. And it could very well be that there'll be people in heaven who have sinned far greater than certain people spending eternity apart from God, because they got a relationship with Jesus Christ. The prodigal son was lost. Jesus said, I am the way. The prodigal son was confused. Jesus said, I am the truth. The prodigal son was dead. Jesus said, I am the life. I am the life. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. So if your heart has traveled into a far country, like mine often does, I encourage you to take the first step back right now, even as you're sitting here, to pledge in your mind to turn your footsteps and steer that direction. And with the prodigal son, I will arise and go to my father and reconnect that spiritual connection that may have been become weak over time. Thank you so much for listening. Why don't we kneel together for a word of prayer?